I believe tenacity is an important key to unlock spiritual growth. Webster defines that word tenacious to mean not easily pulled apart, cohesive, tough, tending to adhere or cling, especially to another substance. Persistent in maintaining or adhering to something valued as habitual. The Apostle Paul's tenacity enabled him to cling to God even when life was almost unbearable. Let's see once again what we can learn from his life by reading together Acts 21 verses 1 through 16. Listen for God's word to you. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. There we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. People can pull us this way and that. Paul knew it. I am sure the elders in Ephesus would have liked it very much if Paul had remained there. But Paul knew the Holy Spirit had other purposes for him. And so he pulled himself away from there and he set his face to go from Asia Minor all the way to Jerusalem. Why? The reason lies back in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says this, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Paul felt compelled, literally bound by the Holy Spirit of God, to go to Jerusalem to deliver the offering he had collected for the Christians there. At the same time, the Holy Spirit was warning Paul of what was awaiting him when he would arrive there. And so, I think we see here the first principle of spiritual tenacity, spiritual stick-to-itiveness. And that is to obey the Holy Spirit no matter what. Now I know, based on a surface reading, it seems like the guidance of the Holy Spirit here is confusing. As I've just pointed out in Acts 20, Paul felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go up to Jerusalem. Despite the warnings from the same Spirit that prison and hardship were awaiting him there. Then in Acts 21:4, the disciples in Tyre urged Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. So what was the Holy Spirit up to here? I think John Stott explains it well when he says that Luke's statement in Acts 21:4, quote, is a condensed way of saying that the warning was divine while the urging was human. After all, the Spirit's word to Paul combined the compulsion to go with a warning of the consequences. But that still raises the question, how can we know God's will for our lives when the word of the Holy Spirit and the words of our friends can be in such conflict? Well, I think there's at least four steps to knowing the will of God for our lives. First, we need to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts to guide us. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be sure we have that Holy Spirit. Secondly, I think we need to read Scripture in order to understand how God has led His people in the past. Scripture is where we find the will of God expressed in principle. Thirdly, I think we need to pray and earnestly ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. And then finally, we need to listen to the Spirit. In her book, A Slow and Certain Light, former missionary Elizabeth Elliot tells of two adventurers who stopped by to see her one day. They were all loaded down with equipment for traveling through the rainforests of South America. Interestingly enough, they didn't seek advice from Elliot. They just wanted a few phrases to use to converse with the natives. Elliot makes this application to our spiritual lives. She says, sometimes we come to God as the two adventurers came to me, confident, and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing? Elliot suggests that we often ask God for too little. We know what we need. A yes or no answer, please, to a simple question, or perhaps a road sign, something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have, Elliot says, is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, a few useful phrases are good things. But infinitely better, she says, is someone who has been there before and knows the way. It is our privilege to have the guide himself living inside of us if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the first essential to spiritual tenacity. Obeying the Holy Spirit no matter what. And notice, we obey a person. The Bible, and reading it, studying it, pouring over it, soaking ourselves in it so as to take in its overall message, that's essential. But it is the Bible that points us to a person. And the person is the one we have to follow. The second principle of spiritual tenacity that I see here is to be willing to suffer. When Paul's friends tried to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem, he said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was willing to suffer whatever was necessary for the sake of getting the good news about Jesus to other people. Hundreds of years ago, Thomas A. Kempis wrote in his book, The Imitation of Christ, "Jesus hath now many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He hath many desirous of comfort, but few of tribulation. He findeth many companions of his table, but few of his abstinence. All desire to rejoice with him, few are willing to endure anything for him. Many follow Jesus unto the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many love Jesus so long as adversities do not happen. Many praise and bless him so long as they receive comforts from him." I think those words are just as true today as they were in the Middle Ages. The bottom line is this: none of us like to suffer, do we? And so that begs the question, why should we welcome suffering as Paul seemed to do? In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis, I think, helps us to understand how pain is necessary in this sinful world to help us grow closer to Jesus. Lewis writes this. He says, "My own experience is something like this. I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens some serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace I succeed, and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the thread is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. I'm even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it is now associated with the misery of those few days. Thus, Lewis says, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheath the sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can, and I race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness. If not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed." And that, Lewis says, is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees our remaking is now hopeless. So, we've seen two principles so far of spiritual tenacity. Obey the Holy Spirit no matter what, and be willing, if necessary, to suffer for the Lord. But there's a third principle of spiritual tenacity I see here, and that is that we need to keep our eyes on the prize. The reason why Paul was willing to endure suffering and even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus was because he had his eye on the prize. Now I know this isn't spelled out in Acts 21. But we know from Paul's letters what was present in his mind that enabled him to be tenacious, to hold on and not give up. Here's what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When Jewish psychiatrist Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis during World War II, he was stripped of everything. Property, family, possessions. He had spent years researching and writing a book on the importance of finding meaning in life. Concepts which would later be known as logotherapy. When he arrived in Auschwitz, that infamous concentration camp, even Frankl's manuscript, which he had hidden in the lining of his coat, was taken away. And here is what he said. I had to undergo and overcome the loss of my spiritual child. He later wrote about this incident. Now, he says, it seemed as if nothing and no one would survive me. Neither a physical nor a spiritual child of my own. I found myself confronted with the question of whether under such circumstances my life was ultimately void of meaning. Frankl was wrestling with that question when the Nazis forced the prisoners to give up their clothes. I had to surrender, he says, my clothes, and in turn inherited the worn-out rags of an inmate who had been sent to the gas chamber. Instead of the many pages of my manuscript, I found in the pocket of the newly acquired coat a single page, torn out of a Hebrew prayer book, which contained the main Jewish prayer, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How, Frankl says, should I have interpreted such a coincidence other than as a challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper? And later, as he reflected on this ordeal, he wrote in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, there is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is a meaning in one's life. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. Paul had a great why to live. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was able to bear any how. Even persecution, suffering, death. And if we too find a great why to live for, then we also will be enabled to bear almost anyhow. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give to us this day that same tenacious faith that the Apostle Paul had, and that Jesus also modeled for us on the cross. For Jesus, even under those circumstances, called out to you His Abba, His Father, and entrusted to you His Spirit. Lord, help us to obey the Holy Spirit no matter what. Help us to be willing to suffer for Christ. And Lord, help us always to keep our eye on the prize, our eternal destiny with You. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.